Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman, for she hath wrought a good work upon me? For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this woman, what this woman has done, shall be told for memorial of her. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you once again, Lord, for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us and give us wisdom in these things. Be our teacher tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This particular teaching, this particular portion of Scripture, I should say, comes right on the heels of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, as you remember, you know, was based in large part on some real basic questions. You know, when is the end of the world going to be? You know, when are you going to establish your kingdom forever and ever? And, you know, when's all this going to, you know, take place, essentially? Looking forward to those end days. And then right after that, we get to this chapter, and Jesus goes into a teaching, essentially, a reminder that in just a couple days, he's going to be crucified. In just a couple days, God's plan of redemption is going to be put into place. In the first couple of verses, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, when the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Jesus concludes his study on the Mount of Olives, again prompted by the disciples' questions. And this is the fifth reference that Jesus now makes to his impending crucifixion and also to his resurrection. But in this case, for the first time, he also makes mention of his betrayal, that he'll be betrayed into the hands of those that would crucify him. Jesus always determines the timing of the events. He indicates it will be at the Passover feast. It's not random. You know, we've just gone through Exodus and Leviticus, and so we know very well that there's a lot of purpose and symbolism, you know, a lot of things that are being intimated through the Passover feast itself. Jesus' first mention of his death and his resurrection was actually in Caesarea Philippi, a very pagan, ungodly kind of a place. And there's been a steady, deliberate, forceful advancing towards the cross from that point forward. In Matthew 16:21, it's his first mention of his death and resurrection. He says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. I like it that it's always the appointed time. You know, nothing is ever by accident. So often we go through stuff in life and we think, man, why is this happening now? You know, it would have been so much better next week or never. And God says, no, this is what you need at the moment. And so we have, again, this appointed time. Wouldn't it be interesting, I mean, just kind of hypothetically thinking for a minute, wouldn't it be interesting if you knew the day you were going to die? I mean, Jesus did. What if you knew that, you know, on March 12th, 2015 or whatever, that you knew that that was the day that you had an appointment, that that would be the day that you would go home to be with the Lord? You know, some of us would just hasten the day, Lord, you know, and be like, Christmas, all right, let's go, you know. Some of us would be getting on a jet trying to fly to Spain, you know. Get me out of here, you know. But it's interesting. Have you ever thought about that? Like if you knew, if God told you ahead of time, Tuesday, 12 o'clock, that's your day. How would we face that? See, Jesus knew all that. He knew what he was going to face and how he was going to go and the whole thing. And he didn't shrink away from it. It was a slow, steady, kind of progressive, determined march to get there. And I thought about that today as I was kind of preparing for this study. What if the Lord told me my number is up, you know, on this day? Would I get nervous? Would I weep and mourn? Oh, no, I wanted to do so much more. Would I be like, you know, King Hezekiah and want 15 more years so I can, you know, whatever? And no. Lord, when you say it's time. But I just thought about that. It'd be kind of interesting to know that time because Jesus knew. In fact, in Hebrews 12:2, it records that from that, from looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, that Jesus looked forward to it in a sense because of the joy. And the interesting thing is that we are that joy. He looked forward to being with us. I think about the Apostle Paul when he was in that Mamertine prison for that last time. You know, when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, you know, he was kind of intimating in the letter that his time is just about up. He knew that he was just about to be poured out as a drink offering. And I don't know that he knew the day or the hour unless they told him. But he knew that the jig was about up. And, you know, he said, man, I've run the race. I've done everything I can do. I've been faithful as I can be, as far as I know to be. And he looked forward to that day, to stepping into from this life to the next, into the presence of the Lord. What an awesome thing. Josephus tells us, the historian Josephus, records that in that season, during the Passover, that they slaughtered over 250,000 lambs on the Temple Mount. 250,000 lambs. And the blood flowed from the area where the altar was down through a little channel that they had all the way out to the Kidron Valley into the river. And when Jesus had to cross that to go into town that night and the next day. And it's interesting that the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, like John said in John 1:29, that, you know, the triumphant entry, all that stuff, he went in the sheep gate with all the other sheep that were being driven into the Temple Mount. This kind of brings into my mind anyway, you know, these words about the next things coming up, is the chronology of the events during the last week. Sometimes that can be kind of confusing. If you have to kind of go in between the Gospels a little bit and kind of reconcile things to understand the time frame, what takes place during the Passion Week, if you want to call it that. And the month of Nisan is equivalent really to March and April. And this is actually towards the beginning of April. But on Friday, a few days before this, 6 days prior to the Passover, it's noted in John chapter 12, which we'll get to in a minute. And then on the 10th of Nisan, which is Sunday, that's the triumphant entry of Jesus. And that was one that's predicted by Daniel through the prophet Nehemiah and all that kind of stuff. You know, 69 weeks of years, you know, 483 years, 123,880 days. It's funny, I've been through that so much lately, I actually remember the numbers. But on that appointed day, Jesus entered into Jerusalem being hailed as the King of the Jews. And that day, that was the same day that he was questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. He was examined, if you will, and found to be without fault. And so that was Sunday. And then on Monday, nothing really happened. It's just a take-up space day. And on Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan, which is where we're at now, the end of the Olivet Discourse, you know, what we read in Matthew chapters 24 and Matthew 25. And so we're getting caught up closer to, you know, communion, Last Supper, which is the Wednesday before he's actually crucified. So they go from the Last Supper, you know, that night they go out, and that's when Jesus is arrested. And then on Thursday is the Passover. And Thursday's actually, and it's the 14th day of Nisan, just like we read in Exodus. And that's when Jesus is actually crucified. I used to think he was crucified on, quote-unquote, Good Friday, because I learned that through my religious training, you know, as a child, growing up in the Catholic Church. But I could never reconcile, well, how do you get 3 days in the grave? You know, Friday, Saturday, that's only 2 days, because he resurrected on Sunday. Well, it's because he was actually crucified on the Passover on Thursday. And, you know, the day begins at sundown, and so you've got, you know, Thursday, then sundown, that's the next day, then the next day, then you end up with the resurrection, because Saturday nothing really happens. And then Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, and that's how you get 3 days in the grave. And so he's very close. We have to understand as well that Matthew does not write in chronological order. Matthew, as he puts his gospel together, it goes from subject matter to subject matter. It's not organized chronologically. It's organized by subjects, whereas John is much more chronological, and we'll talk about that. Anyway, so understanding the chronology a little bit, we see that in verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes, and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, you have this, basically the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council. There were 69 or 70 members, and the high priest was the head over the whole thing. And these guys are all gathered together in the house of Caiaphas, or in house, that would be nice. It says the palace. You know, they could have said Caiaphas' house. they could have said his office. But if you've been to Israel, and our family went there, we walked through Caiaphas' house, and it was a palace. What's left of it, anyway. Because you can see the floor plan, the whole thing. It was a big, ornate, you know, kind of a place. And so it was ministry TVN style, you know, big and glitzy. And so there was lots of stuff there. And it's interesting, these are the same guys that were making really a lot of money off the people. And the word palace just brought me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where Peter admonishes, he shares the message that he was taught. And that is, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre or for finances, but of a ready mind. Now, you have to understand, as we're going to go back and forth a little bit in a minute between this account and then the parallel account we'll find in John. And in John, it describes how they went to the house of Annas. Well, you look at that and kind of go, well, is that a contradiction? But when you follow the chronology, you know, reconcile the Gospels together, you realize that Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the high priest that was recognized by the Romans. He was appointed by the Romans. He's actually the son-in-law to Annas, who's the high priest recognized by the Jews. He's kind of like, he's the father, and Caiaphas is actually the son-in-law to Annas. So what they end up doing, and we'll see this as we go through. In fact, let's turn to John chapter 18. Look at verse 12 and 13. This is after Jesus has been arrested. And then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year. The deal was is that Annas was actually the quote-unquote legitimate high priest. And he was a crook, but I mean, he was still kind of, you know, considered the legitimate high priest. The Romans didn't like him, so they deposed him and put his son-in-law in his place. But from a religious standpoint, everybody still recognized Annas as being the real authority. So what they end up doing is they take him to Annas' house first. He pronounces a verdict upon Jesus. Then they take it to Caiaphas' palace, and Caiaphas puts the official stamp of approval because he's the high priest in the eyes of the Romans. Okay? And then they take him on from there to Pontius Pilate, having been condemned, if you will, by Caiaphas. And so that's why you kind of go back and forth just a little bit. Look at verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And so, again, you get some kind of the chronology, just a little bit of what's taking place. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Now, in verse 4, it says that these men got together this council and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. You know, the priests have gone, you know, we just read Sunday in Matthew chapter 2 about how the Magi came to King Herod, Herod the Great. Hey, we're here to see the one that's born king of Israel, you know, the legitimate king, the real one, not you. And Herod gets upset about that, and he turns to the religious leaders and goes, hey, what's this all about? Well, yeah, I'd be born in Bethlehem over here a couple miles away, you know, and it's kind of like, whatever. You know, they don't really acknowledge it. They don't investigate. They don't realize it's the time to go check out the Messiah. They just kind of casually inform him and then forget about it. Well, they've gone from not caring. They've gone from, you know, apathy or being disinterested. Now they go from that to wanting to kill him. They're falling in line with exactly what Herod wanted to do, kill the Messiah. And it's kind of interesting that way. because they still don't recognize, you know, who they're dealing with. And it's a fulfillment of the scriptures that we see in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's part of the messianic prophetic theme, that they will reject the Messiah. In fact, they'll, in a sense, wage war against him. And the Lord kind of responds in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, I didn't really understand that. I mean, I think, okay, you take your enemy and you hate him so much, you make him like your Barca lounge or footstool, you know. And I used to think, well, that's, what do? They tie him up in a package or what? But it's really interesting if you go to secular history, what happens later on is Vespasian, Emperor Vespasian, one of the 10th emperor of Rome to persecute the Christians. Evil, evil man. At that time, and you know, Greece always was at war with Persia. The Romans were always at war with Persia, and kind of going back and forth in this long struggle. Well, when the Romans moved their capital to Istanbul, and the Persians attacked and actually captured the Roman emperor, Vespasian. And they put him in a, they locked him up in a horse stall, and whenever the king of Persia wanted to ride his horse, they'd grab Vespasian, the former Roman emperor, and they would drag him out, make him get down on his hands and knees, and the king of Persia would step on his back and step up on his horse. And that's how he lived out his life until he died. They take this kind of stuff literally. And so when God says he's going to make the enemies of his son his footstool, I take heed to that. And that's kind of what these guys are doing. They're making themselves willfully the enemies of Jesus. And they know that the prophecies of Micah and everything that's been fulfilled to this point, and yet they still continue, you know, to ignore that. And in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it's high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Remember, this is coming off of the Olivet Discourse. And one of the main themes in the Olivet Discourse was, you know what? Watch, pay attention, be ready. And these guys aren't doing any of those things. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you think about what their plan is. What's their evil plan? You know, they're going to take him subtly, and they're going to kill him. You know, Jesus, at this point, is a very popular man. You know, how are they going to, you know, subtly just slip it? Oh, we're just going to borrow him for a minute, you know. And I, you know, you know, there's no real good way to do that. That's why they end up hiring, you know, Judas Iscariot. But what's their ultimate goal? They want to kill him. They want to liquidate him. They want, essentially, to commit murder. And, you know, because they're jealous of him. And what this boils down to, it's really a fruit of the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and we're familiar with that, and the other side of this coin, and where we are a lot of the time, where I am a lot of the time, is the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which means like lewdness or no shame, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. I actually kind of went through and underlined all the things the Pharisees are doing in this particular passage, and hatred's one of them. Variance, or contentions, emulations, which is like jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such of the like, of which I tell you before and have told you times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What a shock it must have been is these religious leaders go through all this stuff. They plan the murder of Jesus, and eventually they, you know, they're part of the crucifixion scenario. They live out their lives and die, whether of old age or in 70 AD when the Romans came through. And they leave this world, and they open their eyes in the next. And who's the first person they see? The one they hated. The one they tried to murder. The one they planned against. And do you think that, oh, it's you, you know, and, you know, no. They went, oh, no, and hit the deck. And that's when they heard, "Away from me, I never knew you." Whoa. I mean, that puts the fear of hell in me. In verse 5, but they said, you know, they were going to kill him, but they said, not the feast. Not the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Number one, it's kind of funny because they said, nope, not at the feast. But read verse 2. Jesus said, no, it's going to be at the feast. You know, the exact opposite of what Jesus said. And Jesus kind of, he trumps him on that one. It happens at the feast. But it's interesting, not on the feast day, because historically, that's when the Jews rose up in rebellion. And one of their concerns, going back to, I think it was John chapter 11, talks about, you know, that they got to be careful. If they don't do something, the whole world's going to believe them. And we're going to lose our place, and we're going to lose our position. They were very concerned about not upsetting the Romans and losing their position. And part of that's because they knew, as an example, the Maccabean revolt. You've heard about that. That, you know, I think it's Judas Maccabee and his family revolted against the Assyrian kingdom that had kind of taken over Israel, conquered Israel at that time. And it was during the Passover that they rose up and actually, in a kind of a civil war, beat them back. That's what Hanukkah is all about, when they retook the temple and cleansed it and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, that was a time of national pride. That's when a lot of the revolts actually started against Rome. And so they go, no, we don't want any disturbance during this time because the Romans are like with an itchy trigger finger. They will swoop on us and it'll be over. So not then, we'll wait until the appropriate time or whatever. And so basically they're trying to call the shots, but in verse 6, we switch subjects. And again, Matthew does not write in chronological order. He's just listing these different events according to, you know, what's taking place. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany, this is just like about a mile and a half out of Jerusalem, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, you ever figure out, like, you know, the Scanlon household's got disease there this week, so don't go there, you know. Or whatever household has, you know, the flu or some kind of bad thing going on. Hey, you want to come over to Simon the leper's house for dinner? You know, he's sitting right next to the guy with cholera. Yeah, the other guy's got emphysema, but he's okay, you know. It's like, why would anybody go to Simon the leper's house for dinner? I mean, first off, you don't want soup or stew. You know, you're not sure what's going on there. And Jesus blows me away. Yeah, I finally got that one. Huh? Jesus just blows me away. Because who does he spend time with? He spends time with the people that really need to be with him. You know, he goes to Simon the leper's house. Guess who else is there? Lazarus. You know, turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 11. Actually, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. This is a parallel account, and I think it's well worth reading because it fills in a lot of the details and the things that are going on there. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Let me get there too. John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus goes into a house now, and in the house, there's a leper in there, and there's a dead guy in there, formerly dead guy. So, I mean, like, talk about being unclean, rabbinically clean stuff. You know, not a good thing. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much of the people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Sounds like a mafia caper to me. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so this kind of fills in, you know, some of those blanks and some of the things that are kind of going on. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus went where he was needed. You know, he didn't shy away from, ooh, that person looks kind of, you know, none of that. I mean, Jesus, I love it. When the leper came to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you know, you can heal me. And Jesus just reaches out and he touches that guy. He goes, and notice, he go to that scripture, he touched him first, then he said, I'll heal you. I love that. He's not afraid to touch people. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I thought about that many times, because it confused me when I first read it, when I was, you know, I haven't come to call the righteous, but Lord, don't you want the righteous to be with you? No. Because by righteous, he means, in a sense, the self-righteous. The ones that say, nah, I don't have any sin, I don't have any problems. What are you talking about? I'm cool. You know, I got baptized when I was a baby or whatever, you know. But sinners. See, heaven is going to be filled and is filled with sinners. Sinners that are saved by the grace of God. Sinners that are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. People that know that they're saved from something. Sometimes I think it's kind of almost dangerous when people don't realize that they have to be saved from something. You know, when I talk to people that are professing Christians, they go, wow, man, how'd you get saved? Well, I've always been saved. You know, red alert, red alert, poser, you know. And I begin to ask him, well, was there a time when you ever confessed, oh, I've always been saved, I mean, since I was a kid? And I go, really? Embryo? I mean, how'd it go? And there has to be a time. But he didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. I like the fact that Lazarus is there as well. Well, again, you know, you look at this, and the account in John states that this particular incident took place 6 days before the Passover, which is true. Matthew kind of mixes it into a little bit different order. In verse 7, we read, and there came unto him a woman, and we know from John chapter 12, verse 3, that that woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, referred to as spikenard in the account of John, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, John describes that she broke this box and then poured the contents out. Now, the way it works, honestly, is she didn't take this jug and take the cap off and pour some on and put some on his feet, because both accounts relate that it was his head and his feet. When you take an alabaster box, it's like a kind of a cardboard type. I mean, it's not really cardboard, but it's hard and it's fragile. So when you break it, it's not going to be like it's not like cracking an egg, you know, where you can kind of like pour it out. When you break it, it all goes. And so when she broke that box over his head, it's kind of like it talks about in Psalm 133, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that runs down, you know, Mount Zion, like the oil that runs down Aaron's beard. I mean, it started up here and whoosh, you know, it washed all the way down pretty much his whole body. He got hosed down that day in oil. You know, I don't know about you ladies, but, you know, if you get, you know, all dressed up for somewhere and somebody comes by and just, you know, pours a big old jug of oil on you, you'd be going, yahoo, all right. You know, in that day, we're talking about a very expensive thing, though. You know, Mary anointed both Jesus' head and his feet. And then it says that she wiped his feet with her hair. You know, some of us may have had a bad hair day. It's been a long time since I had one. But I can't imagine having long hair like that and then kneeling down in front of somebody and taking my hair and wiping somebody's dirty feet. Number one, dirty feet, I'd stop right there. Okay. But then you add oil to that. And when you stand up and look around, what are you going to be looking like? Oh, your mascara's a little bit out of place. No. You're going to be looking thrashed, okay? It's not about what that person looks like at that point. We're talking about an act of complete and total humility. We're talking about an act that both demonstrates her faith and her love. And it's interesting that Mary is identified three times in the Gospels, and all three times she ends up at the feet of Jesus. Interesting. You know, in Luke chapter 10, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus while her sister Martha is working in the kitchen. And she gets criticized for that by her sister. In John chapter 11, we see her at Jesus' feet weeping when her brother Lazarus died, okay, before he comes out of the tomb. And then here we see her at Jesus' feet anointing him with oil. Again, all three of these incidents, when she's sitting at Jesus' feet and worshiping him, it was fellow believers that criticized her. It wasn't the Herodians. It wasn't even the religious people. It was other believers. They kind of went, hey, what are you doing? And I don't know if you've experienced this in your own life, but oftentimes it's other Christians, church-going people, that are sometimes the most critical of us when we're worshiping God, when we're seeking to be faithful to him. And you know what? I've been on the other side of that. I remember one time, you know, I was a pretty new Christian, but not grounded at all. And maybe I was in that carnal Christian stage where I was just figuring out who I and what I was. But I remember one day when this other born-again Christian came up to me and just began to preach, to share the devotion that they had and share the word they got at church the night before and that kind of thing. And it was like, whoa, get away from me. A little too much, you know. And it was like, it was too much light. And, I didn't know what to do with it. But it's interesting that the believers are the ones that gave her a hard time. Now, it says this precious ointment, they call it spikenard. It's a combination of oil and spices and different things. And it's a very costly thing. It was estimated that it was about 300 pence, or it was, I think in the Gospel of John, I lost my place here, but I think in the Gospel of John it was said it was worth 300 pence. So why didn't you sell it for 300 pence? We're talking about a year's wages. Now, I don't know how much money we averaged it out. You know, what's a year's wages? Was it worth 20 grand, 40 grand? 50 grand, I don't know. But we're talking about something that was very, very, very costly. And when you consider that Mary was single because she's still living with her brothers, she's got this very expensive thing that's her possession to break and to give away to use like that. More than likely, it was her dowry. More than likely, it was something that, in a sense, it was her future. You know, because, you know, if you come from a poor household, chances of being married without something to offer became less and less likely. And so when she anointed Jesus, not only should he give up her present circumstances and humble himself before the Lord and didn't care what it looked like in front of anybody else, in a sense, she gave the Lord her future, her hopes and her dreams. And that's something that some of us don't give up very easily. You know, we all have hopes and dreams and things that we want. And she laid it all at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, God can use us in a lot of different things, but it's just interesting. And this is such a contrast to how the disciples reacted to when Jesus announced, hey, I'm going to be killed and crucified and stuff. I mentioned the first time that Jesus spoke of his crucifixion in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And, who do men say that I am? Oh, Peter finally says, you're the son of, you're the anointed one, the son of God. You know, blessed are you, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then right after that, Jesus says, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter described it, not so, Lord. And, you know, how does he react? He goes against the word of God. Then in Matthew 17, Jesus again announces what's going to take place, and you don't see any response from the disciples. Matthew 17:22, as he speaks it again, they all those disciples are sad, and because they only heard the first part, I'm going to be killed. They didn't hear the second part, that he's going to be resurrected. Then finally in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus again explains what's going to happen, James and John, well, Lord, can we sit at your right hand and your left? You know, they kind of ignored what's going on. But here, when Jesus announces it, somebody actually responds appropriately. Because when she was anointing him, as Jesus explained, you know, she was anointing him for his burial. She actually believed and took literally what he said and acted on it. And, you know, acted in, you know, kind of right away. And again, this is a contrast to how the disciples had done it before. And, you know, again, it's an act of humility, a surrender of her glory to the Lord. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:15. He says, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so, you know, she took her glory and her covering and messed it all up on Jesus' feet. And that was cool. To me, this is so cool because, you know, we talk about faith and works and all those kinds of things, and I've quoted James 2:17 many times in the last few weeks, but even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. Being alone, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. You know, Mary's faith was very evident. In fact, the contrast between Mary's worship and Judas's betrayal, you know, are most evident in light of this particular verse. Because one said he had faith, and the other one proved she had faith by her actions. And, you know, Mary kind of pretty much showed everybody. In verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, what purpose is this waste? It's interesting that at different times the disciples were indignant about things. And I think oftentimes they were indignant about being shown up. You know, why didn't I think of that? You know, kind of a mentality. Oh, that was a good one, you know. And I don't know, maybe they had long hair too. But it's interesting that they're critical. And we know from the previous, you know, the parallel account in John 12:4 that it was Judas that kind of led the comments and the statement about this whole thing. Later, Jesus refers to Judas as, quote-unquote, the son of perdition. The word perdition literally means waste. He called Judas Iscariot the son of waste. And but what is Judas telling everybody else at this point? What a waste. You know, what a waste. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I love that. If we're trying to please God, whatever we do, and even if the results don't pan out, it's a flop, our labor for the Lord is never in vain. No matter how insignificant it may seem, our labor for the Lord is never in vain. In verse 9, for this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Again, worth 300 pence according to John chapter 12, verse 5. And understanding that it was probably Mary's dowry. We're given the motivation. The motivation, according to John 12, was that Judas was a thief. He wasn't worried about the poor. He was worried about his own pocket. John 12:6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Oftentimes, people's statements are a reflection of their hearts. And I say this kind of go, be gracious, you know, because sometimes my heart becomes evident with my statements. You know, like for all of us, it's just one of those things. In Luke chapter 6, verses 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. You can learn a lot about somebody just by how they talk and the things that they say and how they treat each other. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Now that which goeth into a man's mouth defiles a man. Not that which goes into a man's mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That hasn't changed, by the way. It's God working in us. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it starts out, it's kind of a process. First we have the thought. Then we make a statement which reflects what's in our heart. And then from the thought to the statement, then we go to the action. And it was kind of funny, I was reading that. The acronym TSA came to mind. But anyway, so it's interesting that Judas had been empowered to do miracles. He'd been, you know, part of the 12, the apostles, the apostles. But it's interesting, doing miracles and being in crowd is not necessarily proof of salvation. Obedience to God's word is really the determining factor. Judas Iscariot demonstrated it's possible to be in a group of believers, but not to be of a group of believers. You know, there's out of the scripture, I think in Proverbs, it talks about, you know, they were with us, but they weren't really part of us. You know, and I think Judas fits in that category. And the interesting part is that Jesus knew that all along. In John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, and this is after he's washing everybody's feet, okay, including Judas. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needs not save wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. When Jesus talks about cleanliness, it's usually not about how your hands are. When Jesus talks about cleanliness and if you're clean or not, he's talking about our hearts. And as Jeremiah 17:9 and the other scripture in Genesis tell us, we need to get our hearts washed. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. Now, one of my favorite verses in this whole part is verse 10. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. Jesus defended Mary. I always like that. I always like that when my heavenly boss defends me. Because he's like the ultimate supervisor, you know? I mean, yeah, he chastens his employees. Yeah, he guides us and that kind of stuff. But he protects us. He protects us from those things that would hurt us. And he's a shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he demonstrates that. In verse 11, he explains, for you have the poor with you always, but you have not me always. Basically, he's saying, you know what? The poor are going to be around forever. You know, but I'm only going to be here for a couple more days. And I'm going to be gone for 3 days, and I'll come back for 40 days. But then after 40 days, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and you're going to have a hard time pouring all on me then. You know, basically, he said, now's the time. There's always an appropriate time. And Jesus explains that to them. You know, we can't make our decisions based on perceived needs sometimes or even spirituality. But we need to know and understand what the will of God is and then simply be obedient to that. This is, again, a reference to his death and resurrection. I mean, he's not always going to be there physically, you know, for that to be done. And then in verse 12, for in that she has poured this ointment on my body, and she did it for my burial. Interesting that Mary actually comprehended the reality of Jesus' words regarding his death and his resurrection. She seems to be the only one in the room that actually got the gist of what was taking place, something that the other apostles failed to grasp. You know, she took action based on what she heard Jesus say. And interesting enough that one of the gifts that Jesus received as a child, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, this alabaster box full of the spikenard was myrrh. It was like an embalming kind of an agent. And so, again, you know, the way all this kind of comes together. In verse 13, I like this. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial to her. You know, nothing sacrificed for Jesus is ever a waste, number one. But, you know, we started off this service praising God, and it's good to praise God, but wouldn't you like to hear the praise of God? God, Jesus, praised this woman for what she did. That's powerful. I mean, you only see that a few times in the Bible when that kind of takes place. And she received, in a sense, the praise of God. The ointment used by Mary at this time to worship Jesus showed not only her love, but wisdom in God's word. Also showed a willing heart. It was timely. Later in Mark chapter 16, we have this account of the women after Jesus has been crucified and placed in the grave. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, this group of women go back to the grave looking for Jesus. Why? They weren't looking for him because they thought he'd be up by then. They were looking for him, and they were taking all the spices and all the things to kind of complete the burial process. They had planned essentially to embalm his body and kind of give him the honor and the care that you would give, you know, for someone of Jesus' stature. And when they got there, what happened? The grave was empty. It was too late to bring all that stuff, you know, and they probably went to a lot of trouble to get there before sunup and all that kind of stuff. And it was a waste of time. And essentially, they were too late. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we can draw basically three lessons from this incident, maybe more if you think about it. But the first thing I kind of came to is that, number one, worship costs something. It cost her a lot. Not only did it cost her dowry, but it cost her her dignity. You know, and I don't know what she looked like walking home that day, you know, from wherever she was at, but she had to look like a train wreck. And she gave up the most valuable thing in her life. And she's following an example of King David. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and he had the threshing floor of Araunah right there, and he goes, hey, take it, take my oxen, take all the stuff, I give it to you. And then David's reply, I will not sacrifice anything to my God that doesn't cost me something. So when we worship God, and you know, our lives are a worship to God. You think about it. I mean, we think about specific incidents or times and things, but when you think about your life being a Christian and walking with the Lord and walking a life, a sacrificial life to the Lord, it's going to cost. There's going to be a price to pay. But you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second thing I learned out of this was that worship involves brokenness. Real worship involves brokenness. She broke that alabaster box, and I think that that was almost like her heart. You know, it's a broken heart and a contrite spirit. These things he will not despise. And so real worship involves brokenness. And then finally, worship has to be done in a timely manner. She did this for Jesus at just the right time and just the right way. She would never have another opportunity to do it that way. I remember reading in the Gospel of John when later on another Mary clings to his feet, doesn't recognize, oh, you're the gardener, whatever. And when she realizes Jesus, she goes, oh, Rabboni. And boom, she kneels down, grabs his feet, and goes, hey, don't touch me. You know, don't cling to me that way. I've not yet ascended to my Father. It's like the time for doing what she did had passed, because now he's alive. And now he's alive. I like that part. Anyway, lot to learn there. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the practical lessons we learned from it and the examples, Lord, of your people being around you. And Lord, we pray that we as your people could gather around you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth and lay, Lord, our hearts down. Lord, surrender, Lord, our dignity to you and our future and our hopes and our dreams. Father, we pray that you would guide us simply to be your people and to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.